for our first scripture reading this evening, and we read together Psalm 36. Psalm 36, and if you're using a chapel Bible, that can be found on page 607. Page 607, Psalm 36. Psalm 36. Let's hear together the word of the Lord. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, that there is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes, until his iniquity be found to be hateful. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life, in thy light shall we see light. O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me. There are the workers of iniquity fallen. They are cast down and shall not be able to rise. And then we turn for our second scripture reading this evening, not to the Gospel of John, but to the first book of John in the letters, to chapter 4. And again, if you're using a chapel Bible, that can be found on page 1231. Page 1231, the first book of John in the epistles, chapter 4. And we start reading from verse 7. And this is where, God willing, we'll be drawing our message from this evening. 1 John chapter 4, starting at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifest the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation, or the covering, for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed that the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. And as I say, we'll be coming to consider a few verses from that passage in a short moment. We turn to our hymn. While I invite you to turn back to that passage we read, from 1 John chapter 4. And this evening I'd like to concern ourselves with verses 8 through to verse 10. And they read like this. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Here is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or the covering for sin. If there is one thing that many religious people can agree on, it is that God is a God of love. But what does that actually mean? And this is what I'd like to think about this evening. What is it meant exactly when people say God is a God of love? Now, in biblical Greek, there are different words used for love. In English, usually we use the same word, and it depends on the context or what the hearer understands as to be the final picture. But we understand that there are different levels of love or affection that you show towards people. But in Greek, they use distinctive words, and there are four words used. The first of which is eros, which is romantic or intimate love. This never actually appears in the Bible at all. It does in classical Greek. It does not belong in the Bible in no way, shape or form. There is also a word storge, which is specifically love centered around family ties, the love of a parent to children, or sometimes it's called natural affection. This doesn't really appear in the Bible either, apart from in a negative sense, where it's used in Romans about having not natural affection one for another. There is a term, philia, which is used extensively. It's a brotherly, sisterly affection. The clearest example we have is between believers. It's devoid of any kind of intimate love. But it runs deep and it ties us all together. Although as humans we have different cultures, different traditions and backgrounds, that all comes second to the love that we share as believers. You can be halfway across a world and yet still feel a kinship with believers. Almost as an instinct, we can be drawn to believers, and that's the power of God. We love them because we first love Christ. And we love the reflection of Christ that we see in other believers. And then there is, I'm sure many people know, the term agape, which is used in the vast majority of cases. It's the purest form of love used in the Bible, the highest level, the most powerful word that can be used when speaking of love. This is the word that is used 12 times in these verses alone in the original. When you read through it, and I claim to not read Greek at all, but you can recognize the words. It's almost every other word is love. But what does it mean, and what does this love look like? Well, many people today, and we ask the question first, is it unconditional love? In researching for this sermon, I was presented with lots of articles claiming that in the Bible, God's love is unconditional. That he loves everyone regardless of what we do and how we feel. There are no strings or requirements at all placed by God on his love. That he loves everyone equally, and because he is such a God of love, no one could ever be unacceptable in his sight. Some go as far as to teach that the Bible supports so-called radical Christian inclusion. That the idea is God and therefore his church accepts unconditionally all people into the church, regardless of race, gender, sexuality or background, without the need to meet prior requirements, and that being part of God's church will change no one at all. By extension, anyone who seeks to place conditions on people are anti-love and even breaking God's commands. It's almost seen as an embarrassment that historically there was any other view that was held. The term unconditional love is actually a relatively modern invention. It was coined in the 1930s by the German psychoanalyst and philosopher Erich Fromm. He argued that unconditional love is a selfless love, that makes no demands in return and exists without limitations, which he contrasted with the conditional nature of human relationships. In a modern context, the term unconditional love has become used to talk about God's love in the Bible. When you talk about agape love, people understand that as almost a synonym for unconditional love. It's a concept that's used extensively by the so-called Christian counseling movement, which seeks to combine psychological principles with biblical teachings. I'm sorry for almost this technical start, but it is an interesting point. People do ask today, well, surely if God is love, his love is unconditional. You hear that phrase a lot of the time, or at least I do. Unconditional love revolves around being consistent, non-judgmental, empathetic, and forgiveness. That all sounds very good. We have no problems with this so far. It focuses on the positives in a person while not seeking to change them or seize the flaws. It lets go of scorekeeping. It freely forgives even when no forgiveness is sought. And it practices self-love. But human love is very conditional. By contrast, you love your spouse because of something you saw in them. You love them because they are your spouse. You don't love other people precisely because they are not your spouse. Your love, your highest affection, should be for your spouse. I was always taught growing up that you should always marry your best friend. You love your children over other children because they are your children. Because they are half you and half the spouse that you love, obviously in an ideal setting. Your children love you over other adults because you are their parents. We love our friends and we seek to help them because they are our friends. People we like to spend time with and ones that we get on well with. Unless, of course, you're someone who thrives on conflict, you're normally drawn to people that you get on well with. It's very rare to find best friends that always disagree over everything. But even in our friendships, there are some that are stronger than others. We have best friends. We also have people that we know. The sad part is that so often many people think that they're really good friends. Actually, when you examine what they call a friendship, you do have to wonder how they come up with this idea that they are actually friends, with how we treat one another sometimes. But you would not treat everyone in this world like your spouse, your friend, or your child. The vast majority of people would find this strange, even unnatural, and no doubt some would take advantage of this. To make everything equal is actually to regard nothing as special. That's a key thing to consider. But also, when someone loves you, it changes you. You can see this most in a couple that have lived together for a long time. It changes you as a person. You cannot help but it changes you as a person. When you consider how you were when you first got married or maybe found each other, to maybe so many years later, and how much you have changed in that time. Hopefully grown closer to one another, more in tune with one another, able to understand one another. So this concept that love is unconditional for it to be true love is flawed from the start. So now we ask the question, is God's love unconditional? Or rather, should it be more accurate, how is God's love conditional? Firstly, because we are his creatures, his creation. Like any creator, God has a concern over this world because he made it. God takes an interest in this created world. The Bible makes that clear. Everything in this world belongs to God and he rules alone. He orders and it happens. Nothing can move without God knowing about it and approving it. Christ, while he walked this world, proved again and again his total mastery over the world. Even the wind and the waves obey him. Every drop of rain that falls, every plant that grows, every animal that moves, every human thought is a gift from an almighty God. God hasn't just created this world and then lets it run on by itself. He is actively involved in it day by day. He is sovereign. Everything that happens is because he allows it. But how much of this goes to be, how much of the Bible goes to talk about the created world? Because this is the second condition of God's highest love. That humanity is distinct in this world. The dominant force. We are nothing like the creatures because we were created in the likeness or image of God. Not that we are equal to God. That's not what the Bible is saying. But that we are able to understand him. To have a relationship with him. You were created as a human to have a relationship with Almighty God, your creator. And this makes us different from the rest of the created world. But it's that humanity that has a special place in the thoughts of God. The main thrust and focus of the Bible is a holy God saving a lost humanity. This is the greatest love story ever told. We could go one higher than that with the conditions that God sets upon his love. God feels for sinners. He not only feels for us as his creatures, as the ones that he creates each and every one of us personally. God creates each one of us. But the Bible says and lays it out clearly for us that God feels for us in our lostness before him. That while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, while we had missed the mark of God's standards for how he created each and every one of us, he feels for each and every one of us. Genesis in the beginning talks about Adam and Eve in the presence of God in a personal sense. There was a dialogue between God and them along with all the benefits, understanding, love and respect. But that is not what we see today. I'm sure I don't have to tell you this. What do we see? If anything, humanity is unlovable. We are so selfish. We are so self-focused, self-centered. Without so much as a thank you for God for all the gifts that he so generously gives to us. Now we do have to say that we do see love. We don't deny that. We see love between parents and children. We see love between spouses. We see love shown between friends. But it's only a shadow of what it should be. We also see how many times that love breaks down and how badly it can go so wrong. But we also see how much that love can do. Indeed, God allows and keeps examples of love in this world exactly so that we can understand his love. If I came to you talking about love and you had no idea of what love should look like, how could we understand God's love for us? How do we compare it? How does the Bible compare it? As a father feels and loves for his children, so God feels and loves us. By understanding that relationship between a parent and child, how it should be, we understand something about God's love for us. God's love, in part, can be seen in the mercy that he extends to this world, the common graces, as it's commonly called, that even so many people reject God and his standards, he allows this world to continue. That he gives everyone a chance to turn in faith and repentance. That he is always promised, that he is promised there will always be a seed time and harvest. That the world will continue on until he calls it to an end. That it's only when he decides this world will stop. Until then, the world is established and will keep going. If God didn't feel a love or concern for this world, for his creation and for humanity, there would be no saviour for us. There would be no gospel to tell. There would be no good news that Christ has died on the cross, that we are able to be restored and have a right relationship with him. There would be no hope for any of us. It's precisely why Christ had this love for us that we have such a wonderful gospel to tell. Christ would not have come on a mission of mercy to save lost sinners if he didn't feel for us. The scriptures tell that time and time again, that Christ had a compassion, a feeling for us to try and save us because we are his lost humanity. But this, sadly, is where so many people will stop, that they will go no further than this, because God is a God of love, but he also balances that with a God of justice. He is not like a parent who will spoil his child with too much and not teach responsibilities. But lastly, God's most conditional love is placed only on those who are a part of his family. Believers who realize that without God we have no hope, that we are all sinners before him. We have missed the mark. That's what it means by sinning. The old illustration is an archer, someone who takes aim at a target. He pulls back his bow. He doesn't pull far enough. And when he releases the arrow shoots forwards towards the target. It looks good, but then the arrow loses momentum and it lands on the grass ahead of the target. It's a missing of the standards that God has set for us. But it's not just that this world is broken, but that we are broken as well and need mending, and only God can do this work. But more than that, we have admitted our sins and our failings, and we seek the help of God to be saved. We fully admit that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot earn our salvation. That's part of the problem with humanity. Deep down, we all know something is wrong. You don't need me to tell you that. Everyone in our hearts knows that there are things vastly wrong with this world. But the problem is our pride. We cannot humble ourselves. We cannot ask for help. We cannot admit that we are the problem. This is the epidemic with human society. So often we get the right root cause, but we never get the right solution. But in a spiritual sense, we get the wrong root cause and we get the wrong solution. We say, well, humanity at heart must be good. But then it doesn't make sense why all these bad things happen. Well, how can we fix these things? Oh, we'll educate people. We'll teach people. We'll give everyone more wealth. And then when everyone's happy with what they have, surely things will get better. But the net result is more misery than ever. But when someone surrenders to the Lord, they are adopted into his family. Not because of what we have done, but what Christ has done for us. That's the main thrust of this passage. That there are people who are the focus of God's full attention, the ones that he guards and guides throughout life and into eternity. But we also see in this passage what God's love actually is. Because love in the Bible is always a verb. It's always a doing word. So often in the modern world, we think of a hazy view of love, which doesn't really amount to much. You ask someone what love is and you'll get all kinds of answers back. Maybe it's love that we can fall into and fall out of. One day you can be in love, the next day you can fall out of love. It's a fickle thing. We need the thrill of something new and exciting, and we love that excitement. But when that dies down, we seek the next thrill. Maybe it's just a feeling with no outlet. After all, the idea of love changing a person doesn't fit with the modern ideas. Maybe it's something that can be easily given up on. This always surprises me, that the idea of a love is it's something you can let go. And if it comes back to you, then it must be true love. But if it doesn't come back to you, then, oh, well, it wasn't really love. This is the modern ideas of love. It's madness when you think of what the biblical idea of love is. But biblical love is very active and powerful. It has the capacity to transform lives, to make them unrecognizable. It was God's conditional love that sent a promise that a savior would be provided. As soon as the world fell, there was God ready with the promise that a savior would be sent. It was the same love that held back God's justice to allow mercy to provide a way of escape. It's the same love that brought Christ to this world to seek and to save souls. This is the love that we see in the Bible. Not the modern idea that God's love just accepts us as who we are. That's completely wrong and denies the nature of God. God is a God of love and mercy, but he is also a God of justice. Sin has to be atoned for. It has to be dealt with, because otherwise we cannot enter into heaven. If God allowed sin into heaven, it would become as bad as earth. That's plain and simple. It also wouldn't be love to humanity not to fix us. A baby has to learn how to take solid food. Some are very reluctant. I'm sure every parent can speak to this, how reluctant some children can be to move on to solid food. They don't know the taste. They don't know the textures. You almost sometimes have to not quite force them, but you have to really persuade them to try and take solid food. Why? Because it's for their good. If they don't have this solid food, they don't grow. They don't mature. They can't function properly as adults. It holds them back. It hinders them. Sin has mortally wounded us. Literally, the race that was designed never to die now dies. Now ages day by day. There are people here that are a lot older than me that can speak to this better than I ever can at this point in time. How time decays. And yet this was never how we were created to be. God never created humanity to have an upper age span. He never created humanity to age and decay. That's sin. That is literally the process of sin in our bodies every single day. Those aches and pains that get worse and worse over time. That is sin manifest in your life. And it was never created to be that way. Why would God then not restore us? If he feels enough for us to keep this world continuing on, if he doesn't feel enough for us that he sent a saviour, why would he not also fix sin and remake us as to what we should be, how he originally designed us to be? God is not just saving us for now. He is saving us for eternity. He is also undoing all the damage done by sin and restoring us to what we should have been like. This is the love of God. That it is quick, that it is powerful, that it changes lives for the better. People who say God should accept them the way they are essentially saying, I don't want to change. I want to have my sin and I want to have God at the same time. You can't have both. Sin will allow you to have vague notions of God. It's only too happy to do that. But God will not allow you to hold on to your sin and have him at the same time. The two cannot exist together. They're like light and darkness. If you put light in a place, the darkness gets pushed out. If you take the light away, the darkness comes back. The two cannot exist at the same time. It is impossible. And the Bible says this in so many different ways. But I think the clearest way it says in the Old Testament is this. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. The idea here is someone kind and benevolent saying, come on now. Listen, let's be reasonable about this. Though your sins are as scarlet, though they are terrible, though they are dyed for everyone to see, I will make them as clean as snow, as if they never existed. I will undo everything, the damage that has been done. I will save you. This is God's true nature, that our sin that is such an affront to him is painful for him to look at, yet he is willing to save sinners every moment of every day. This is true love. Not that God would allow us to continue as ruined men and women, effectively hobbling along, hampered by the effects of sin, always under the shadow of sentence of death, but that he would free us from it. That's why he was willing at Calvary to die in our place, to save us from our sins. Ours was the sin. Every single one deserves the death penalty because every sin is so terrible in the eyes of a holy God. And the sheer number of the sins that we commit, because sin is not just what we do that is offensive, it's what we not do that we should do. We don't pay our thanks to God for all his kindness, how he decided to make you as a human being capable of knowing him. Even that's a mercy. That we were created as a human being, that he created your life when he could have easily created someone else or not you at all. How he placed you now in this time period rather than in another. How daily he is so kind and so patient with us. Now think about it for a moment. What our sins must look like to a holy God. How much we offend, and yet he bears with us. In a lesser sense, I know this as a driving instructor. When you take a new pupil on, the amount of mistakes they make, and you almost hold your head in your hands thinking, how is this person going to get to the point when they're a safe driver? The amount of things you have to do to look after them at the start, and yet bit by bit they slowly come to understand. That's a picture for how God sees us at the start. We make so many mistakes, we do so many things wrong, and yet he bears with us. And as believers, slowly teaches us what we should do and how we should be, effectively remaking us into what we should be. That's the love and mercy of God. And yet we still make so many mistakes. Those of us who were sinners for many years, we are all in this world. We did all kinds of terrible things. And yet in mercy, God spared us because one day he would wake us up to see our true need and to save us. Or maybe we're still there, still lost in our sin. The gospel, God's call to be saved, that glorious news of a new life, new objectives, a restored connection with him, and yet we will not believe. We spurn God, we reject him, or worse, like some animal, we just do not care about this message. Sadly, that's the response of so many today. Well, your idea of this God of love, what the Bible tells me, all sounds great, but it's just not really for me. I'm just not really interested. Not interested? In God, eternal God, offering you a whole new life? This is the response of humanity. This is literally your eternal decision. And yet so many people, it's almost like a decision they can put off for another day. No, this is important. This literally will decide where you spend eternity. Why would you not make this decision here and now? There really is no excuse that will be accepted in that final day. Christ has declared on Calvary, it is finished. Every sin paid for in full. Done. Taken away as far as they could be from you. The work of salvation, fully completed by Christ, fully paid for. Not a single person that could not believe and be saved. A God of love who declares, who cannot die or lie, declares sinners to be righteous. Not because of something we have done, but because of what he has done for us. And the work of God has only begun in the life of a believer. The work done at creation was immense to create this world, fully formed, fully mature, everything running as it should. It was colossal at Calvary, the price that was paid for us. The enormous effort that God has to make to wake a sinner up to see our great need of him. But like a flood of never-ending blessings, the believer who is daily provided for. Really, in closing, I have to ask this question. Do you know this Saviour as your God? It's one thing to say that this God is great and wonderful, but is he your God? Your personal Saviour? He, the one who paid your sins at Calvary. He died there to save you from yourself. He is the one who has done all the work, but is he your Saviour? And do you look forward to seeing Christ in all his glory in eternity? Well, that's where we'll leave our thoughts for this evening. Our final